Jesus raises alarm when he warns us that adultery isn't limited to sexual intercourse outside of marriage, but actually begins earlier in the lustful glance of the eye and mental fantasies. Adultery isn't just physical. It can be done in the heart. So great is the threat of a wandering eye or a straying hand that Jesus suggests losing a part of the body instead of facing the fire of hell. Kingdom righteousness demands more than physical abstinence from sex outside of marriage, but not less. In view of such teaching, what kind of sexual conduct is becoming of a disciple of Jesus? Today on the podcast, we bring you the audio from our most recent live event on lust. Time ran short for the event because of the rich content, and so we've recorded a follow-up special Q&A session to address some of the questions that were raised by our live audience, and we'll plan to release this Q&A episode in the near future. Until then, we hope you'll enjoy the audio from the event. Good evening, everyone. We're very glad to have you here for this evening's event. My name is Chase Kuhn, and I have the privilege of teaching here at Moore College. I teach theology and ethics, but also I have the privilege of directing the Center for Christian Living. And what we seek to do here at the center is to bring biblical ethics to everyday issues. And this year, we are focusing on a theme that is commanding the heart, looking at some of the commands that Jesus interacts with in Matthew chapter 5. Last time, we looked at anger. I spoke with Cara Hartley on that topic back in March, and tonight, we're on to the theme of lust. I think we often think about the law in the Christian life, these kinds of commands that come to us, like walking a tightrope. We're always afraid we're going to fall off one side or the other, teetering back and forth, either into legalism or into license. But I wonder if that's actually the right way of thinking about righteousness in God's kingdom. Part of the reason why we're taking this time out to look at these four different topics this year at our live events is so that we get a clearer vision of what true kingdom righteousness looks like. And I'm very thankful that tonight we have another chance to consider these matters, especially with a view towards our sexuality. We hear tonight that adultery is not just prohibited, but so too is lust. And so I'll invite you just for a moment to listen with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. That's the passage that we're going to be thinking about in a most focused manner tonight. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." These are striking words about the severity of these things that we often maybe are dismissive of. And so tonight, we're glad to be hearing from God's word, and I want to be prayerful even now that the Lord will use this evening for our good and our growth in the Christian life. So please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come with humble hearts tonight asking that you would lead us even through your word, that you would help us to see the truth of your word clearly, and that we would see it applied into our lives, and that we would not resist this, Lord, but that your spirit would work your word down deep in our hearts to change us and lead us in ways of righteousness, that we would understand what it means to be your people, to live as kingdom citizens, even in this world, even in this body. So please, Lord, help us tonight to listen carefully and grow up in Jesus, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce you this evening to two of our speakers. Tonight, we're going to be hearing from Dr. Marshall Ballantyne Jones, who will be bringing our primary address on the topic of adultery of the heart. And he currently serves as a researcher on the effects of sexualized media and social media behaviors. And his PhD research was on pornography and its impacts on adolescence and connections to narcissism, social media, and sexting. Very thankful to have Marshall with us this evening. We also have the privilege of having Dr. Danny Trawick with us, who is the founding chair of the Single Minded Conference. Danny is no stranger to the Center for Christian Living. She's been on the podcast and even been in an event with us in the past. I'm very grateful to have Danny back. Danny's PhD research was on a theological ethic of singleness. And Danny, thank you again for coming. Before we hear from our speakers, please give me just a moment to run through a couple of practicalities. First of all, we're very glad once again, and we're going to plan on continuing to have mixed modes of delivery. So we have a fair number in the room tonight, which we're very grateful that you could journey in and join us in person. And we keep inviting people to keep coming back to us. We have far more online tonight all over the world, and we're very grateful to have you wherever you're joining us from. And we hope that you'll engage with us as you're able to online. Everyone in the room has been given a booklet. We hope you found that. This will correlate with the presentations this evening and serve as a guide for our time together. And online, you've been given a chance to download the PDF for that and hope you found that okay. A plan for our evening is this. We're going to have three sections tonight. The first is going to be our main address from Marshall, who will present on the issue of adultery of the heart. And after that substantive section, we're going to go into a time of practical exploration and have a conversation between Danny and Marshall as they will explore some practical scenarios that are related to what we hear this evening on lust. And finally, we'll finish with a Q&A. Now, it's time for us to get to our program. And so I will invite you to please welcome with me Marshall, who will present to us. Thank you.
Thanks, Chase. Great to see so many people here tonight. I know there's lots of people online. I know there's people into the future online who will be seeing us. We're like time capsules for you. So welcome to you. If you wanted to know what people wore in 2022, these are the jackets, which looks just like what my dad wore in 1972. But anyway, welcome. We're going to look at these hard words of Jesus. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, these words just make for desperate reading for so many Christians. We live in a sex-saturated world. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was down in Melbourne with my son, and while we were there to watch Formula One, but there was also a comedy festival on, and he said that we really needed to go see some artists that he was aware of from TikTok who are running comedy shows. I said to him, mate, I'm not interested in watching a bunch of young people do their comedy shows. I said, they're just going to be swearing and talking about masturbation. He goes, no, they're really good. They're really good. I said, okay, well, let's buy tickets to this guy. So this guy, he says, he's the one that everyone's into. I'm not going to say his name. He's popular to the young folk. So we buy tickets and we go to the venue. We're waiting out the front. And I said to my son, I said, tell you, mate, I know what these, I see them on TV. They just, every second word is the F word or the C word. They fill everything with that. And then they just talk about sex and they talk about masturbation. That's what it's going to be like. He goes, no, this guy's so funny. Everyone loves him. He's really good. Okay. All right. Now I'm looking at the people waiting to go into the venue and I'm feeling it's quite promising. I kid you not. They're all hipsters in their 20s and it would have been about maybe 4/5 ratio females to males. I was thinking, okay, that's good. They're expecting a clean show, these girls. And this guy's going to be respectful. I could probably put up with this. So we go into the venue. The show starts. In fact, there were some warm-up shows. And the warm-up shows, interestingly, were all about second words were swear words and masturbation. But anyway, we had hopes for the main person. He came out. And then I endured an hour of this guy swearing and talking about masturbation. And he ad-libbed on masturbation. He gave gratuitous examples of his own masturbation. And I'm thinking, not only was this prophecy come true, but this is going to be so awkward for people here. But the thing that just grabbed me about this experience was that the entire audience, primarily young ladies, were in rapturous applause. Well, they loved it. Now, okay, I accept that I'm a fossil, right? But I thought that perhaps there would have been some sort of Me Too pushback about white males throwing sexual content on females. But what drove home for me as I left that was this is the world. And you see, we are a sex-saturated world. The terms for whether or not sex and sexual content is appropriate is whether or not there's consent involved. And this audience had consented to the process. But this is what they wanted. So it was all fine. Now, I give that illustration because if anyone is familiar with Dr. Carl Truman's recent work, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, you'll see a wonderful and clinical and historical analysis about why our society is so sex-saturated. It's really important for us to understand at a sociological level how people are thinking and why they're thinking and why they're feeling. Some of the things that Truman points out is how in the last, say, 100 years, it's been a very long process of transforming what personal identity is. And we've gone from being psychologized to being romanticized to being plasticized and individualized to now being sexualized. Our society defines identity primarily on sexuality and sexual identity. And so because of this, it creates a big problem for dissenting and contrary views and opinions, particularly and including from Christians and the church and various similar institutions. Because undergirding this sexual identity are the other broader sentiments like the drive for happiness. And actual moral ethics now is framed around the idea that individual happiness is the major principle. And so when someone or a group wishes to critique, contradict this sexual ethic, we immediately run the risk of harming someone because we might cause offence. And when you cause offence and you harm someone, you're committing immorality. So that means it's very, very difficult to just get a voice to our world about a different perspective on sexuality. Who really is going to ever listen to Jesus' words? Now, that's one side. There's another side to how our sexual world is infiltrating us. And I see this in my own research because as an adolescent researcher on online behaviours and pornography and sexting and so forth, there are some astonishing facts about what most people's normal experience is as they grow up now. Anyone who is a post-internet adult, post-internet means that during your formative adolescent years, you had access to the internet. These statistics are common. Firstly, the average age that they get their first social media account is 11. The average age that they first encounter pornography is 11. And by 15, 100% of females, 90% of males are using Instagram, TikTok, or Snapchat as their primary social media tool. And 70% of males by 15 and 21% of females are regularly looking at pornography and similar numbers for engaging in sexting behaviours. And so once we reach adulthood now, we have been bombarded with social ideology and we've been infiltrated internally through the life felt experience of just constant exposure to sexualised media. So as a researcher, as a parent, as a past youth worker, I ask, do I see this affecting the young Christians, the adult Christians around me? And anecdotally, I have to say, absolutely. I see this having the most powerful and disturbing effects on people. For example, it is very common now for young dating couples to engage in sexualized behavior, Christians. It's common for them to participate in casual sex and sexual behaviors when dating. It's very common for dating couples to travel alone together for extended holidays. Rampant pornography addiction is rife at the same statistical level amongst Christians as it is in the secular world. People are uncritical about what they wear, both in fashion and swimwear. There is a high tolerance and even indifference to consuming sexualized movies and shows, Netflix, and there's unfettered and endless self-promotion on social media. I find that Christian leaders are often the worst offenders of narcissistic self-promotion online at the present. Even more deeply, what I see frequently is a growing resentment amongst young Christians when being challenged with the traditional biblical teaching on sex, marriage, and relationships. The idea that abstinence until marriage is God's will is offensive to some. I was challenged recently by a group of young Christian males when I was discussing why they needed to get off porn. And they challenged me. Basically, they said, this is none of your business. It's a private matter. Buzz off. And I see these things over and over again. No, not everyone is like this. And I presume a lot of you aren't like this because you're interested in this topic. But I guess it's really, really important to tease out just what the Spirit is in our generation and our own peer groups and even within ourselves. Does anyone really have a stomach to listen to Jesus tonight? I hope they do, because what he has to say is so important. So I'm going to launch off Matthew 5 and look at the Bible's view on lust and sexuality and God, and use this to say, well, what do we do about this? Because I hope that tomorrow when you get on with your lives, there's something that comes out of this talk and our discussion that gives you tools for tomorrow. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and we've already had it read out, and I read out verse 28 at the beginning. Jesus says, lustful thoughts are akin to adultery. This is pretty profound. We want to just soak this in for a bit. He makes it clear that the intent is on the same level as action. Intent is on the same level as action. Now, the Jews that were listening to Jesus that day on the mountain, wherever it was, they knew how profound this was because they knew their Old Testament really well. They knew that adultery was very serious. It carried a death sentence. Read Leviticus 20. It's all there. And you could just look at John 8 and see the zeal they had at stoning that woman caught in adultery. Doing the act was a bad thing, and they avoided it. They also knew that lust really wasn't about adultery. Lust fell under the domain of the 10th commandment, which is do not covet. Jesus fusing the two was inflammatory to them because sexual immorality belonged to the pagan world, not to their world. But in declaring that unrestrained lust would warrant hell, right, warrant a death sentence, Jesus has elevated it to the same status as adultery. And in any case where they have participated in lustful thoughts, he has said, you deserve death. So this was a serious and confronting burst of words. And what Jesus is really doing is he's exposing to them what the root of sin is, which is the heart. Later on in Matthew, he develops this in a much clearer way. And I'll read out for you Matthew 15, verse 19. He says that out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. It's the heart that is the root of sinful behavior. And so by promoting lust with adultery, intent with action, Jesus levels the playing field for all people listening to this message. We're all in the same boat. I could take your minds over to Romans chapter 2. You who condemn others, and you're not guilty of this yourself. So how do I know that lust is a big problem? Well, of course, Jesus has already said because it warrants judgment. Not the judgment of stones, like he's not saying, well, now you need to add lust to stoning people for adultery. No, God's judgment. God sees the thought and he knows the thought. He will judge this. And I just think we needed to dwell on that. This is serious business to Jesus. Now, judgment isn't just something which is forward-looking. I think it's really important to show from the Bible that judgment is something in which God hands us over to now when it comes to sexual immorality. If I were to take your minds to Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, where we see this picture of people exchanging the truth of God for lies, he immediately hands them over to sinful desires and sexual impurity. You'll see that in Romans 24. God gave them over to sinful desires of the heart and sexual impurity for the degrading of the bodies. Now, this is fascinating. When people want to reject God, what does he do? He lets them. He gives them what they want. But we find out that it's actually framed as a judgment. The permission is the punishment. Because in verse 27 of Romans 1, in discussing homosexual behavior, he says they receive in their body the due penalty for their sins. It's a general way of saying, I believe, that in engaging in sexual immorality, it comes with a cost. And as a researcher, I see this cost littered in the research papers. So, I mean, I focus on pornography and I frequently do talks showing people the layers and layers of harms and negative effects from engaging with pornography. Just simply, it hurts people individually. Sexual immorality hurts people individually. We see it at a neurological level. as people engage and obsess in negative repetitive behaviors. It changes the way their brains work and changes the way their sexual function work, changes their attitudes, it changes their behaviors, it changes their capacity to regulate self-control and delay gratification, affects them academically, it affects their memory retention. For many, many men, as in over 50% of porn addicts, they experience erectile dysfunction, it affects them bodily. You see, so it hurts people individually. It also hurts people relationally. And just the wide sweeping carnage that people who engage in porn and sexualized media behaviors and sexual immorality, it affects people's trust. It affects their expectations. It affects their sex lives. It affects the way in which they live for each other, because our current sex world is a selfish world where it's individualistic. It's about gratification, not about service. And so relationships are just destroyed across the globe because of sexual media and so forth. And we see the damage statistically and with research of what's happening societally because of sexualized media. I mean, notwithstanding that something like pornography always involves the exploitations of just countless victims and countless vulnerable, desperate people for whom no one cares about other than their genitals and that other people are making vast sums of money out of. We see that at a more popular level, the influence of our sexualized culture on mainstream media, on movies and on shows, on music and on fashion and on advertising, and the way in which that then infiltrates how people live and relate, the expectations, the earlier sexual engagement, the dysfunctional sexual relationships, the unhappiness, the depression, the anxiety. And then the dregs of it is, of course, what's going on in the seedy end of the world or the third world, where there's prostitution and child trafficking, child pornography and sexual abuse and domestic violence and broken relationships. The point is, it doesn't take much to see that when the world gets what it wants with that sexual culture, it's self-punishing. It's self-punishing. So let's take a step back from this drab discussion and let's talk about good sex, because the Bible has something to say about this. God is not against sex. He designed it. He designed it. He gives it. I love what we read in Matthew 19. This is part of the divorce discussion. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So sex here is clearly described as a bonding gift for marriage. It helps consolidate the deeper oneness that marriage brings, the relational and the emotional and the spiritual oneness. But what's clear there is that God joins the marriage couple together. Sex is a gift from God for this purpose. This is a good thing. God wants sex used in this way. This is how he designed it. This is what brings him pleasure. Sexual desires for one's spouse pleases God. Jesus is not condemning lustful thoughts for one whom they are married to. That's a good thing. That honors God. But once we step outside of this parameter, we move into a new category. It's a category that the Bible calls sexual immorality. Now, the word for sexual immorality across the New Testament is porneia. Now, it's a Greek word. I don't know much Greek, but I know that, because actually the word pornography comes from the word porneia. Porn, porneia, like sexual immoral. Graphy is graphe, which means writings. Pornography is sexually immoral writings. It's a word we're familiar with, right? Now, the Bible uses porneia or sexually immoral all the way through its pages. It's the same word that we'll see. So I'm going to refer to this, and it's important for us to understand why porneia or sexual immorality is a problem to God. Because so far what we've looked at is that Jesus has just said lustful thoughts deserve hell and sex is just for marriage. The legitimate question that we should ask is, what is the problem with sexual immorality? Why is it even a problem to God? Because if I can't see that and you're just giving me rules, why should it be a problem for us? So I want to give us three reasons from the Bible why sexual immorality is a big problem for God. And these reasons just go beyond the obvious. That is, when I engage in a behavior that's unloving and selfish and hurts other people, that's not a good thing, right? I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about how sex relates specifically to God. The first thing I want to say is that misplaced sexuality is idolatrous. It's idolatrous. Back in Romans 1, when we see that people exchange the truth of God for lies and they surrender to their sexual feelings and their behaviors, we're seeing people use sex as the substitute for God. Now, throughout history, we're littered with examples of religions which use sex as part of their worship. And this is very much true in the pagan world on Jesus' day, which is exactly why in Acts 15, when James and the apostles gave those Gentile Christians in Antioch the instructions about how to live as free Christians, they did say, but don't engage in sexual immorality. Because they knew that sexual immorality was so linked with pagan cultic worship in those days that you can't have one without the other in their minds. And so it's another way that we knew that it's idolatrous. But we see it today even. Now, we live in an agnostic or even an atheistic society now, no doubt about that. And certainly the humanistic values of our post-liberal Western culture is atheistic. But have you noticed that those who are defending and promoting modern sexual ethics do so with the fervent zeal of religious zealots? It is as if it is a religion to them, and they defend it and they bow their knee to it like it's their God. Well, it is their God because it is an idol. And I wonder how many of us are aware that when we engage in a private session, say with pornography or sexual fantasy, that our knees aren't bowed to Jesus, but to an alternative idol of sexual liberty and freedom. Sexual immorality is not just an idol, though. It's also something that corrupts the body of Christ. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It has a lot to say about sexual immorality in there. But it says in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The profound thing that we learn in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is how, as Christians who put faith in Christ, we are fused to the body of Christ. We are fused to him in a very real way. His spirit lives in us. We are united to him. We are one with him. And the idea that we can then take our bodies, and in the words of that chapter, unite it with a prostitute, is so vile and foul and absurd to Paul. Because he says it's like you're taking Jesus and connecting him to the prostitute. It's an impossibility. It doesn't belong. What belongs in our bodies is not a surrendering to sexual immorality, but a surrendering to the Lord whom we put our faith in. If we don't remove sexual immorality from our bodies as Christians, we live insultingly to him. We live in a violating way to Jesus. And if you think about it more deeply, we risk our salvation because the essence of our salvation is to trust in the Christ and in his perfect substitute. But if we aren't taking that substitution of perfection seriously because we don't value what our actions do to him, do we really believe? Thirdly, sexual immorality is a problem to God because it mocks the gospel. You may be familiar with Ephesians 5, the discussions about husbands and wives and how they are to relate. But in that chapter, what we find is that the unity between a husband and wife actually is a forward-looking metaphor for the unity between Jesus and his heavenly church. And the unity that comes between Christ and the church is won over by the work and person of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, his righteous obedience to the Father. And so when we take that wonderful work of the gospel as expressed in the eternal unity between Christ and his people, and we mock that symbol of sex that unites the metaphor, we are mocking the gospel. It's that profound. So whatever way you look at it, whether because sexual immorality is idolatrous and rises to be a rival to God, or whether because we see that sexual immorality corrupts the body of Christ, or whether we see sexual immorality as a mocking of the gospel because it mocks Christ and his church, you can see why Jesus is so serious about mucking up sexually in our hearts and our thoughts, as well as the Bible further says, our actions. You remember what Jesus said about treasures in our heart? He said, for where the treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's Matthew 6. And he immediately said after that, the eye is the lamp of the body. We have to guard what we look at and what we think about and what we dwell on, because what we look at and what we fantasize about and what we desire becomes our treasure. And what we treasure, there goes our heart. And from our heart gives birth to the action. So, what do we do? I've tried to tease out some deeper biblical thinking about the importance of sex, good sex, sexual immorality, and just why Jesus was so emphatic that even sexual desires, which are wrong, are very serious to him. What do we do about this? Well, I've got some thoughts, and Jesus starts us off because he says in this passage in Matthew 5, to cut it off, right? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, right? He's saying, take serious action. Don't be indifferent to this and don't be passive to this. Don't think that because it's not something that someone can see and catch you out on, it's not seen by God and he doesn't know and he won't respond. It's like in 1 Corinthians 6 again, where Paul says, flee sexual immorality, right? Flee. Be drastic about how we deal with this. It's a mindset that we need to apply as we go forward with our conversation tonight and tomorrow and thereafter. We have to take this seriously. The essence of my PhD was looking at evidence-based solutions to problematic pornography behaviors. I wanted to find some secular evidence that I can use in secular contexts that would help, and I found some good ones. But the Bible is actually way ahead of the game. One of the bits of the Bible which I love and which you may not be too familiar with, but I think is spot on for this question now, what do we do, comes from Titus chapter 3. Titus is a brilliant little book. We mostly see it as a leadership manual to Titus, but it's a church planting book about a really difficult place. And one of the things about the Christians on Crete was how selfish and pleasure-seeking and utterly addicted to themselves that they were. And they had a real problem with just getting out there and being good and caring about others and not just being lazy and not just soaking in pleasure. Right at the end of the book comes this verse, chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, he says. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, the word for learn there, I did a bit of research, and it's a fascinating and a very rarely used word. It means to be schooled, as in to go to a rabbi's school, to actually sit down and be tutored, to be schooled. What Paul is saying to this dysfunctional group of Christians who are addicted to pleasure, so much like our modern world, they need to step up and learn. They need to learn how to be different. It's not passive, it's active. And this is the problem for so many Christians today, particularly as I deal with porn addiction. I see people give up so quickly. So I prayed to God, I tried this, I went to a counselor, it didn't work, and they give up. And I normally find once I start to dig under the layers of their story that they didn't really do much effort. They didn't try. They didn't take the process that seriously. They were very passive. They're hoping that someone would come from without or God would come down from above and fix up their problem. The Titus Christians were to learn and to be schooled. Titus also teaches us what that schooling process is because he tells us who the teacher is. There's a teacher that teaches us when we're at school and when we are learning a process of change. And in Titus chapter 2, we're told very clearly who it is. It is the gospel. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The gospel teaches us to be godly, right? So this is so important for us. We don't want to let these abstract thoughts be lost on us. We want change in our lives, and we want God to be the guide of this. He tells us we need to step up and commit ourselves to a process of change, and part of that is the teacher that we listen to, and the teacher is the gospel. The gospel itself is an enormously powerful weapon for change. The gospel can do so much for us. It convicts us of our need for forgiveness or our need for God, but it also comforts us because I know so many people get lost in despair, lost in indifference or guilt, or the despondency of repeated mistakes. The gospel says, I love you. I know you make mistakes. I knew you before you were my child, and I loved you then. I know you struggle with sin. I know you keep repeating these mistakes. I know you've spoken to me before about this and then you went and did it again, but I love you. I died for you. There isn't a crime that you have to pay a debt for. I already paid it. That's what the gospel does. It's such a powerful, immediate reminder that we need Jesus and he wants us. The gospel does more than that. The gospel shows us what love is, what sacrificial love is, how, like Christ, we can put others first. And when we let this message infiltrate our souls, we don't want to see or use other people for our satisfaction and gratification. They are more important than us. We don't live to be served by them, but to serve them. That's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel teaches us who the other people in the world are. They're people who bear the image of God. They are image bearers of the Almighty. They are that worthy. How dare us think that we can violate them? The Bible tells us that those whom Jesus has called have been redeemed and are children of God. That's even the next level higher. And that's how God sees this world when he saves this world. The gospel teaches us how to take off the old self, the sinful self, and how to put on the new self, how to imitate and learn the character of Christ. The gospel teaches us what's important in the world order. This world's not about happiness. My satisfaction, my contentment is not what makes this world revolve. God's kingdom makes this world revolve. My job in this world is to live for the kingdom. This is what I'm here for. I need to help people be saved by hearing the gospel. This is my mission. I need to help build up God's church. This is my mission. The gospel teaches me priority. And most importantly, I think the gospel just takes our minds to the future. It casts our minds to heaven. That's what hope is. It tells us that we have our Lord and Savior who is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. We're told that when he appears, we will appear like him in glory. That's our future. That's what we will be. That's what he is right now on our behalf for us. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 1, be holy because I'm holy. When Jesus says at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is our vision. This will be our future. And we want this to drive us. That's why the gospel is such a powerful teacher. Are we listening to the gospel? Do we let the story of Jesus infiltrate our thinking? Do we meditate on this? Does this come through in our discussions and in our priorities and our thinking? Because if it's not, don't expect much change in life. All right, I'm going to finish in a moment, and I just want to say three short things. I want to say, what does someone do now for tomorrow? I have in mind particularly a person who's struggling with lust. I know that might not be everyone here, and you might be the person to get alongside someone else who's dealing with this. You might also be a person for whom you've experienced the bitter side of someone else's lust one way or another. And so maybe some of these words might resonate pain in you. We will hopefully bring out this in our discussion later. But for right now, if I was to give something practical for people to leave because they're struggling with lust, I would say these three things. Repent, change, and act. Repent if you are a person for whom you have surrendered to sexual immorality in your heart or even in your hands with your actions. In a pain-averse world, saying something that may cause distress to someone else is seen to be wrong. It's very easy to resist hearing what Jesus says because it's painful, because it's powerful. But feeling a bit of guilt is not a bad thing. It's so important that we are reminded that God has something to say on our behavior and actions and this world. We aren't the rule makers here. And he said very clearly what he feels about sexual misuse. And if we have offended him, let's come back to him. Let's get on our knees in our hearts and call on him to forgive us and start anew. And I know we may have done this before and we may do this again, but that shouldn't stop us from doing it tonight. Repent. Now, change. I really, really urge people to take serious repetitive behaviors, which they don't seem to be able to conquer. Generally speaking, people who have repetitive sexual behaviors are addicts. This is borne out in the research. And anyone to do with any addictive behavior, whether it be substance or behavioral, will know that it's not a simple process of change. It's not a silver bullet, and it just doesn't happen with a snap of the fingers. There are many processes which a person can commit to which can give long life and real change. And I want to urge you to do that. I want to urge you to, at the very start, to disclose to someone your struggle, to a leader at church, to a trusted friend. I want to urge you to get to a counselor. I want to urge you to get someone else to start looking in on your life and trying to dissect who you are and why you like what you are, to help you analyze what triggers you, why you keep repeating your behavior. Because I find that people, once you do this process, can find some very concrete patterns in their lives, which once they start to cut out and remove, they can really move forward. I really urge people to do it in community. I'm a big believer in, because the research shows this, working together with our problems moves us forward together faster. And so you'll be surprised if you have a personal struggle and you disclose it to, say, people in your small group or whatever, how many others actually have the same problem. We don't want to be a bunch of islands just floating parallel to each other, church. Let's work together and deal with the muck in this world and our lives and then start getting holy. So commit to change. I run a 5-week recovery program called Resist, which I've written, and there are other courses as well, great courses out there. I urge churches and church leaders, if you're listening, to start thinking about putting into the annual calendar for many people the idea of recovery groups and so forth. Lastly, act. It's not enough for us to say, yeah, I accept that God is really down on the world's values on sex, and I could see that we're saturated in a world that is immoral about sex, and I know that it stands up against God and it's a rival to him and blah, 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 and then get on and subscribe to shows which are highly sexualized or follow music or artists or people on social media who are highly sexualized and so forth. I think that's hypocritical. And we're going to talk about this at length, and I know that these questions will become quite nuanced and complicated, but I want to say, just broadly speaking, that saying that you oppose sexualized culture but still watch sexualized shows or promoting artists, or you're sexual in your own online presentation, or that you openly endorse other people's ungodly sexual influence, that doesn't belong with us. We have an opportunity as the people of God to be countercultural, and we can act. This is not the person who's struggling with lust. This is all of us. Parents have a responsibility and a challenge and an opportunity to help shape their kids before the world gets to them. And this means a lot of hard work for them, but they need to upskill on what it means to protect their kids from the problems of technology and from the message of the world and get the right peer groups and think through those things. Christian groups, Christian schools have a big responsibility as well, because they can not only help shape their minds of their kids and protect them, they also make them use technology as part of their learning. So they've got to work out how to navigate that. And this is a challenge for them. But are they sensitive and are they doing the right things to help their communities move forward? Do they teach kids how to combat sexual culture? As churches, I think this is the best point to leave it. What does it mean for our churches, our church communities that we belong to, be countercultural to the sexual values of the world, a world that just obsesses with lust and sexual consumption? Well, I want to say I think this is something you guys need to work through yourselves. You need to do it with rigor, regularity, sensitivity, care, and seriousness. If we remain silent and indifferent to sexualized culture, we leave the hearts of our young people, our future leaders, our children, we leave their hearts exposed to the world's mercy, its unrelenting onslaught, and God will call us to account for that. Let's be people of action. Thank you.
Moving, if that's okay. I'll give you a break just for 1 second. I'm just going to give a couple of quick announcements. What I will tell you is we have 32 questions right now in our Q&A just on Slido. So I'm going to find a way for us to have a post-session wrap of a lot of these questions. Do take heart, dear people that have asked these questions. You're not forgotten. We will deal with them in one way or another, so please be patient with us. We're anticipating some of the questions in some of these scenarios, so I hope that's helpful. Just for a couple of announcements for you, More College is very glad to welcome people for our open events, and we just so happen to have one next week. So if any of you are considering theological education for a year, 4 years, even for a postgraduate degree, whatever it may be. We have a lot of ways that you can continue to be equipped for ministry at whatever level and stage that you're interested in serving in. So please consider checking that out. Second is that we have another event coming up. Our next event in our series on commanding the heart will be on deception. I'm very thankful that we're going to have Dr. Tony Payne coming back to speak to us. Tony did his PhD on one another edifying speech. And here in Matthew's gospel, we're going to be talking about let your yes be yes and your no be no, and the significance of truth telling for our community life together. So please make a plan to join us August 24th. Our CCL podcast is something that we continue to produce episodes for, about 2 episodes every month. It's always awkward that my face is the thing that pops up. The most frightening thing is when I opened up the National Church Life Survey at my church, and the first thing staring at me, I didn't know it was going to be my face, and everybody in my church looking at me, and I'm thinking, I did not do this. I did not put this here, I promise you. Anyways, our podcast is something that we really work hard at getting local and international guests to speak on all kinds of issues. And where we curate a theme for the year for these events, our podcast is a bit more ad hoc, and we're talking about a whole range of issues on demand. One of the things that was mentioned earlier about Dr. Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, we had Carl on talking about that book just as it was released a few years ago. You can go back and listen to that. A really helpful episode. He's been on a few times actually for different things, but do check out our podcast and subscribe. Our CCL annual for 2021 is available. This is a curated ebook of some highlights from last year, whether it be transcripts from our podcasts or our live events. All of our events on community last year are in there, as well as some essays that have been submitted. You can find this on our website or wherever you would get an ebook, and I encourage you to do so. I think it's well worth your time, and they're bite-sized readable things so that while you're on the train for 15 minutes or something, you can get through an article. I think that would be well worth your time. And finally, Danny represents a ministry called Single Minded that runs a conference. And coming up at the end of July and beginning of August, depending on where you are, you can join in for that conference, which is on the theme of being a body. So July 30th, it will be in Sydney. August 6th, it will be in Brisbane, if I'm not mistaken. So wherever you are, if you're in New South Wales, that is, or in Queensland, or are willing to fly there, you can join those things. It might be online as well.
It's all being live streamed, yeah.
So anywhere you are in the world, you can join. Her guest is going to be Sam Albury, who's written many books, but especially just released a book at the end of last year on the significance of our bodies. And so highly encourage you to check out that. You can go to singleminded.community, singleminded.community. Right now, what we're going to do is enter into a time where I invite Danny to join us as well. And I'm going to put to Danny and Marshall a few different practical scenarios that we can seek application for in our thinking about teasing out some of these principles and what it means to actually live these things in real life circumstances. So I'll invite you both back up here to join me here on these stools down the front. Thank you again, both of you being here. And thank you for what you've just presented, Marshall. I'm going to raise a few different scenarios. In the past, we've done this and we've, in effect, anticipated some of the questions for the Q&A. That may happen a bit now, but what we're going to try to do is situate it within people's lives a bit more and try to draw some of these things out a little more. Let's just talk about pornography to begin. I mean, Marshall, this has been an emphasis in your study, but Danny, you've dealt with this quite a bit as well in your ministry. Let's just say that someone watches pornography, a bit like you proposed, Marshall, and they say, oh, what I do in private is my own business. You can butt out. And if I do it by myself, it doesn't actually harm anyone else. It's not actually having an impact on anybody else. So what's the big deal? Why does it have to be called sexual immorality when it's just detached from any real relationships? How would you respond to somebody like that? Now, either of you can answer this or talk.
Man. You want me to do that one? Look, it's a frequent feeling. I hear it from Christians a lot. It's certainly very frequent in the secular world as well. And a lot of celebrities promote porn with those arguments saying it's fine because it's private. It's never private. Pornography is never, ever private. Just the nature of what it is involves more than one person. Someone might be in their bedroom, on their phone, on a session, looking at something, but the content they're looking at had to come to them. It had to get delivered to them and had to be produced by someone else and involved other people. It involved other people with real lives, with real backstories, with real vulnerabilities. Statistically speaking, the vast majority of people who participate in the production of pornography, in making the actresses and the male performers, have disadvantaged lives, more susceptible to mental health problems, drug addiction, high rates of STI. They more often than not arrive at a point in their life where they regret it. And yet every time we use that content, we've involved their lives in our satisfaction. Some of these people seek to break free of their porn use, and we enslave them every time we reuse it. Some porn performers have become Christians, become brothers and sisters, have tried to get on with a quiet life, and yet we keep enslaving them to their past and holding them to their sins. It's never private. I don't need to say more about how it infiltrates and affects sexualized culture. I said that in my talk tonight.
Yeah.
Right? But it flows onto everything. Pornography has driven the changes in popular media when it comes to presenting sex. And so that only happens because there's a market for it.
Yeah.
And there's only a market for it because we have a consumer. You, the private user, are the consumer. You have helped be part of the machinery that has enabled all that dysfunction, all that hurt. It's unloving. There is no place for a Christian to be unloving. And yet to participate in pornography is always and only to be unloving.
And can I just follow on from this, Danny? I would love if you want to contribute anything, but I mean, you've just considered about the production of the media. We haven't even thought about that it's not just a private thing if I'm in my own bedroom doing this. I have relationships that this is actually impacting as well. And it happens in ways sometimes unknown, whether it be expectations around performance, about whether it be the objectification of the other. Whatever it may be, you're right. Danny, is there anything you'd like to add on this?
Only to say that our verse for tonight has been Matthew 5:28, a man or a woman who looks on another person with the intent to lust. The word there has an order to sense, looking at someone in order to lust. Now, viewing pornography, if that's not looking at someone in order to lust, I don't know what is. It seems very, very clear that this is the definition of what Jesus actually says is lust, is sexual immorality, and is something that we just need to have nothing to do with.
And if we're putting a penalty on it legally, we're actually saying this carries a death penalty with it. That's how dangerous it is, a soul death penalty.
And the flip side of that is this is what Jesus died for. This is how horrific it is that it held our Savior on that cross.
Yeah.
It's not something that just happens in the privacy of our own room that no one needs to know about.
Well, I've appreciated the exploration of how to open these things up in our churches and begin talking about it. And I think it's important that we stress as well that this is not just a men's issue. This is actually something that women struggle with. You said even by mid-teens, you're talking 1 in 5 girls are regularly looking at pornography, not just have looked at pornography, but regularly engaged with pornography. Let's talk about masturbation. You raised this in your comedic opening. It wasn't meant to be funny, I know. It was actually just talking about the real low-hanging fruit that people go for in comedy, and sadly. But if the sin of lust is about intent, as we've been talking about, Danny, you just mentioned this again, whether or not it's intentional thought or action or both, then can masturbation be a way to avoid lust in a sense or sexual immorality? So imagine yourself in a situation where you think, oh, I could easily find myself being sexually immoral. I'll use masturbation as the solution, if you will, to stay out of trouble. Danny, do you want to start this one?
I was joking with Chase a little while ago that if you told me 10 years ago that pretty much every event I go to when I'm talking on singleness and sexuality, there's a question about masturbation, I would have run screaming from the room. But
yeah, that's right.
it's basically the most asked question I get. Yeah. And that should mean I should have a really pat answer for you all, but it's an incredibly complex question. I think one thing I do want to say, and I was reminded of this recently as I was listening to some content by someone else, it's fascinating to me that the Bible doesn't address masturbation. We've just heard tonight the Bible is not reluctant to talk about sexual morality and to name it. The Bible never talks about masturbation. Now, I don't think we have just invented masturbation. Pretty sure that the Old Testament people were struggling with masturbation too. So I say that because I think it's very easy for us to want an answer that says masturbation, no, a kind of legalistic answer that just makes it very clear. But I actually think we have to do the harder work. And this is what Marshall's been trying to develop at us tonight. We have to do the harder work of, hang on, what is going on here? Why am I feeling this way? What am I thinking about this? What am I engaging in as I consider masturbating? For what purpose? We have to ask the questions that are informing us at that point, rather than just going to a straight, oh, look, there's a verse, the proof text that says masturbation is never on. I think once we do that hard work, once we understand what God's purposes for sex is, when we understand the world around us has a very different purpose for sex. The world around us says sex is all about you. It's all about your gratification. It's all about your flourishing. It's all about your pleasure. Then masturbation makes perfect sense in that world. But if we're looking at sex from God's perspective, what He's designed it for, which is to be other person-centered and to be glorifying to Him, then that changes the way that we think about this question about masturbation.
Yeah.
So I'll toss it to Marshall and he can actually give you the answers, I guess.
So there's a website called resistporn.org. It's a Sydney Anglican website, resistporn.org. And on there is a masturbation discussion paper. I just draw your attention to it. It's really, really good. Now, my comments just on this is, if you were to eliminate all the violations of sexual lustful thoughts that Jesus talks about and pornography and so forth, and just talked about the mechanical process of stimulating the genitals to orgasm as a means of feeling good, that's all we're talking about, I still want to say, I think we need to pause about that. Because what the Bible does talk about is it talks about self-control. Mm-hmm. It talks about being a purpose-driven person, that is, living for the kingdom of God and the purposes of Christ and so forth. I think once we bring into those factors Christian living, the question is, is masturbation really that necessary? Is that what I needed to do to stop me from having those sexual temptations, which I was trying to avoid? Because I suspect there are plenty other better techniques that that person can deploy in their life to avoid the sexual temptations, which doesn't involve them having to masturbate. So,
yeah. What do you tell people that say they're struggling with control? I mean, they say, look, I have such strong bodily urges that I must find some outlet for them. What do you tell them, Marshall?
I say, I know how you feel, mate. I know how you feel, but I think you're overstating the problem. I don't believe that someone is truly in a state where they can't control themselves. Can I be a little bit crass?
I appreciate that. Yeah, I know what you're going to say. Please tell
it. I say it to all school kids when I speak to them, the older high school kids at least. I say, you tell me you can't control the urge to masturbate. I promise you. I said, if you're masturbating in your bedroom and your mum walks in on you, you're going to stop, right? They will stop at that point. There'll be no question at that point about self-control. They can do it, right? We often kid ourselves about what temptation and what the degree of the power of those urges are. And so actually, you know what? What we find is if we restructure how we live our lives and where we live our lives and what we do with our time, we have intentionality and accountability for our minutes each day, we'll find the opportunity and the interest and the desire will get much less. I always found when I went on school camps, two-week school camps, that I wouldn't masturbate for the whole time. And I never even thought about it once because we're just so active and so frequent and so forth. And then I'll get home back to the old pattern and, you know, and it's like, wow, okay. If only I could just replicate that. Well, you can replicate discipline and structure by being planned.
I just add to that as well. I think that's spot on. But the Bible talks about self-control being a fruit of the Spirit. I think we've been complicit here. We Christians for many, really centuries now, have been complicit in putting sexual desire, sexual urges and longings outside the possibility of self-control. It seems to be the one area of sin that we think you need some special gift from God to be able to handle this. And we just heard tonight, it's the gospel that teaches us these things. And we have the indwelling Spirit of God who God has promised is working in us, sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus, bearing spiritual fruit, one of which is self-control.
Yeah. And that theological vision of 1 Corinthians 6, that the Spirit is dwelling in us. I mean, you've talked about the awkwardness if your mom walked in on you in something. But actually, we have the ever-present God with us all the time, who knows every thought, every word, every deed. And to think that somehow then I would think anything unbecoming like that would be appropriate when God is always with me, knowing and seeing. That is a different thing. Now, Danny, you just mentioned something that's really important. As we think about curbing desires, I imagine that there are many single people that think, well, if God has given me these desires, surely then this is not a good thing, that God was not thinking of me in my singleness, that actually I need to find some sexual outlets for me as a single person to become whole or to go along with what I'm supposed to be doing. How do you encourage singles in this situation where God is saying, this is not the context for sex?
Yeah. And it is a reality. I mean, I'm single. I've never been married. I've never had sex. I have lots of single friends. And it's very easy to think, this is cruel. But what I need to remind myself of, what I want to encourage other people to understand is, who is informing that perspective?
Yeah.
It's not scripture. It's the world. It's what Marshall said before. We live in a world which has made sexuality the core of who we are. Not just kind of the ultimate experience in life, though there is that, and not just the thing that is meant to bring us the most happiness, so apparently there is that too, but we can know ourselves, who we truly are deep down, by understanding ourselves sexually and then having the freedom to express that sexuality. That's the world's view. It's not Scripture's view. It's the world that says that a celibate life is suppressive and cruel. God says, living as a single, unmarried child of God in a sexually pure way where you are not engaging in sex in corrupt ways for which he hasn't intended it is true freedom. Mm. It's not enslavement. It's not cruelty. It's freedom. Mm. It's not a suppression of your sexuality. It's actually an intentional expression of it. It's me as a single person saying, I am choosing to express my God-given sexuality in this way because this is the way that most glorifies God, that is most loving of other people, and that is actually for my own good as well. And so what I need to keep remembering and what I want to encourage other singles to remember is, who are you being discipled by in these ways? Is it the world and everything it has to say about sex, or is it God and his good plans for sex?
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I won't draw this out right now, but even what Marshall was saying at the end, if we're going to stand against a sexualized culture and then embrace the kinds of media that may not be even pornographic but are quite sexualized, then we're actually being hypocritical and we are being, if you will, discipled. We're being taught by the world rather than in submitting ourselves to the rule of Jesus Christ, which I think is a real rebuke to me and I think probably to many of us. Just as we go to that then, let's be clear. The Bachelor, thumbs up, thumbs down.
Oh, thumbs down for me. But that's because it's really bad entertainment as well.
Hearts are breaking right now, I'm telling you.
I did used to watch, I think maybe The Honey Badger was my last season.
Oh, man.
I really loved the fact that, spoiler alert, he didn't choose anyone. I loved that. The rest of the world hated it. I just think it's actually just become really poor entertainment. But one of the shows I do love is Gogglebox. They show clips of Always the Bachelor or Married at First Sight. And I do think it is revealing when you watch other people watching those shows.
Yeah.
The sense of titillation, the kind of, oh, and the, oh my goodness, and the kind of delight that's taken in really what is this sexually immoral way of relating to other people.
Yeah.
I think it's very easy for us to fall into that and find that titillation exciting. And if we do, then we certainly shouldn't be watching those shows. Not Gogglebox. You should always watch Gogglebox, but Bachelor, Married at First Sight.
And for me, it's just like Channel 9 or 7, or I think it's 9 that does The Bachelor, isn't it? Whoever does it. I was like, they're monetizing a mockery of God's gift of sexuality to the world. Mm. And I just can't support that. There's lots of things I could support, but I don't want to waste my energy supporting the monetization and the profiteering of Channel 9 in this gratuitous, stupid show, which they know is just laughable themselves and just involves people behaving and looking stupid, as well as at times conducting themselves poorly in a sexual way and so forth. And it's just like, oh, this is just a mockery of God, and I don't want to be part of it.
Yeah. I have a couple more things. Let's just ask this final question perhaps for now, even though I have many more I would like to ask. Let's just say that there is a single man or a single woman who's previously engaged in sexual activity with a partner outside of marriage. And now they're feeling quite a lot of shame and they're worried about a potential or maybe even an actual future spouse. How would you counsel him or her? And I know there's two sides to that. You have the person that was the offender in the first instance, and you might have a now potential spouse embracing that person that has lived that life otherwise. How do you deal with the aftermath of this kind of sin?
I'll start and see where it goes, and Marshall can interrupt when it goes off the rails. I think this is a really serious question and a very common one, and it probably should be more common than it is. I think the fact that it's less common that we have to deal with it shows that there's a lot of sexual history that doesn't get brought out to light. You talked about the sense of shame.
Yeah.
I think shame, to a point, can be very productive for us as Christians. When I sin and feel no shame, that's when I'm concerned. Well, no, I'm always concerned about my sin, but when I sin and feel no shame, when I feel like I can come straight before God and not be worried about what I've just done or thought, that's when I get really alarmed about where the state of my heart is. And so shame itself actually ought to drive us back to the foot of the cross. But we as Christians don't exist in shame. We exist in forgiveness and grace. And so if you have a sexual history that you are ashamed of, then allow that to drive you to the foot of the cross. Seek grace and forgiveness and revel in the fact that you stand forgiven before God in Him. But do take seriously the fact that your sexual sin, as we've talked about, it's never just alone by yourself in a room or just one other person in the past. It actually has ongoing implications. Mm. And so if you are in a relationship with someone and this is serious and it's heading towards marriage, I do want to encourage you to work out how to be honest about that. I would encourage you to talk with your pastor or another mature Christian who you trust to think about what the best way to actually bring that up is, that's going to love that other person well, and that's actually going to make that conversation the conversation you need to have to move your relationship forward.
Yeah, very helpful. Thank you. I am very sorry that we're out of time. I really am. We're very grateful that you've joined us here in person and online. We really hope that you will continue to come back. And can I just say as well, take on board the action points that Marshall said before at the end of his talk, that it really is important for us to take repentance in this area seriously, to take action. And I forgot your third one.
Change.
To change. Yeah. Thank you. Please be sure to do that and do that in the context of community, remembering the gospel grace that we've received. It is a real comfort to us. So let me pray for us now. Our Father, we are grateful that we've been together. We're grateful that we've been able to hear your word tonight, a very sobering word from King Jesus, and yet one that we know we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. That's the promise you've given to us. And so we pray, Father, that we would trust you, and in faith, Lord, that we would walk in the newness of life that you've given to us. So please continue to change us, renew our hearts and our minds by the work of your Spirit deep within us, and lead us, Lord, unto godliness for the sake of King Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant Karen Bielhartz for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.